When I was at the University of Pittsburgh, and I majored, one of the majors I had was philosophy. And to say it was interesting would be an understatement. But one thing I heard all the time from philosophy professors, the greatness of philosophy is that it deals with the most important questions of life. The most important things, that's what philosophers really deal with. The three questions that come up all the time were, why are we here? What is the meaning of life? And what is truth? Now, what's really interesting, after I studied philosophy, from the time even before Socrates and Plato, even before them, and then you had the Greeks with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and then you had all these different schools of philosophy, I found something out. The next school of philosophy said that whatever the last school of philosophy said is all wrong. None of that's really true at all, but we have truth now. And then they would set it forth. Well, by the time I got to the University of Pittsburgh, the prevailing truth, and it still is pretty much the same today, was existentialism. And existentialism, and these were brilliant men, this is where all philosophy led man to think. So, these great questions, why are we here? Existentialism, pure chance. Just a chance, it just happened to be, chemicals seem to work in the right way, and then here we are. In other words, all of us are simply protoplasm waiting to become manure. And they believe that. Secondly, what is the meaning of life? There is no meaning of life. Life is meaningless. There is no point to life at all. It's a delusion that you have that you think there's an importance to it, and there isn't any. And then what is truth? Well, there's no such thing as truth. There's no truth at all. So how in the world you're answering the great questions when you come up with, we're all here by chance, there's no meaning in life, and there's no such thing as truth, there we said it, doesn't make much difference at all. I think, though, the biggest issue is this. They never ask the most important question. The single most important question of life for everybody. Who is Jesus? That's the question. There's no question that'll rival that one. Who is Jesus? Now, they would make allusions to Jesus in class, usually tongue-in-cheek or in a humorous way. And they would say, some professors would say, well, he was just a myth. People made him up, and like he ever existed. He never even existed at all. There is no such thing. Others said, no, he was a completely misunderstood rabbi. No one really understood him. And then they wrote a bunch of stuff about him, but that's only because he was misunderstood. Then the third group would say, no, I don't think that's it. He's a great moral example to all of us. Now, if you just investigated them for 15 minutes, you'd realize those three things are completely false. They have no basis in anything. But they never were going to ask the question, who's Jesus? And that's what we're going to deal with today. Mark is going to give us the answer. Who is Jesus? Go with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27. Here, Mark writes this. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi are about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So he's very north. He's actually at the base of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in that part of Israel, 9,000 feet high, very high mountain. That's where Jesus is at, mostly Gentile territory yet. And so consequently, when he did all that, he said, on the way, he questioned his disciples. And he said, who do people say I am? Like, I just want you guys, I'm asking this question. Who do the people say that I am? Notice, who is Jesus? And they said, well, some said, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some said, you're Elijah. Some said, you're just one of the prophets. Matthew added in his questioning there, Jeremiah, you must be a prophet of God, one of these, Elijah, Jeremiah, we don't know. So after Jesus says that, he said, they told him John the Baptist, Elijah, and the others, and the prophets, and he continued questioning, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Now, the you there is very important. It's you, plural. He's not talking to Peter. He's talking to the group. Okay, who do you all say I am? Peter's going to speak for the group. So, after he asked that question, Peter answered and he said to him, you're the Christ. That's it. That's all Peter said. Now, here's what's interesting in this. Who really wrote the Gospel of Mark? Mark was just simply the person that took down the words. Who wrote it? Peter. Peter dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark. Mark just wrote it down. This is Peter speaking. Now, you remember, because there's been so much said about something like this, but when you think about this, remember in the other accounts, he said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. And they said, well, Peter is a different word. It's more like pebble. But anyway, Jesus is promising to build his whole church on Peter. That's what was said by the Roman church. Completely false. By the way, Peter doesn't even mention that. This is Peter's account. He never says, hey, wait a minute, it was all going to be built on me. He says, no. All he says is, I'm just saying, I'll give the shortest answer I can. You are the Christ. You are the Christos. You're the Messiah. That's who you are. You see, and that's perceptive. But being just the Messiah, what did he mean by that? You see, and what I think what you're going to find out is, when it comes down to what he means by that, is that Peter, in this real sense here, only has half an answer. In fact, everyone in Israel that even believed in Jesus only had half an answer. That was just the problem that they had. To them, what's it mean to be Messiah? You're the anointed one. You're the Christos. Well, it means that you're going to come as a Davidic king of the line of David, and you're going to rule over the whole world, throw the Romans out of Jerusalem. That's our Messiah. But the Old Testament says a whole lot more than that. The Old Testament says there's more to the Messiah than just that. I'll just give you one verse to look at so you have an idea about this. Go with me to Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Just this one verse. There are plenty in the Old Testament, but I want you to see this. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, by oppression and judgment, now he's talking about the Messiah, he was taken away. He was oppressed and judged and taken away. This is 700 years before Christ. And as for his generation, who considered, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed. He was executed. So Isaiah is saying the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be executed. Then he says this, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He's going to die for my people who the judging stroke is due. My people should have paid the price for their sin. Jesus pays the price as the Messiah for their sin. Jesus is the one who dies. So you have the idea of the Messiah. Sure, he's going to be a king, but he's also going to be a suffering savior. You see, he's going to die for the sins of his people. That's why when John the Baptist saw him, when John was baptizing and Jesus came to him, first thing John said was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's a savior. Most of the people in Israel didn't understand that at all, and his own disciples had no understanding. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. That makes no sense to us. They only were taught that the Messiah is going to be a political figure who would rule. So, back to Mark. After that happens, Jesus says, in verse 30, he says, he warned them, don't tell no one about him. Once again, what? Why would you be quiet about this? Because at this stage of his ministry, he's already been formally rejected by the leaders of Israel. They told him he's Beelzebub, that he's Lord of the Flies, he is of the devil. The rejection is complete. Now Jesus is going to set the course. That's one of the reasons he's so far north. He sets the course that eventually I'm going to end up at Jerusalem at exactly a prescribed time, and I'm going to die there. Don't go telling people right now anything about me at all. I'm going to handle the schedule. Now, if you remember this, in John chapter 6, it said, John wrote this, the people tried to grab Jesus by force and make him king. He's the Messiah. Let's grab him. Let's start a revolution. He's going to be the deliverer for us. Jesus doesn't want any of that to happen. So, after he warns them, it says, now watch what he does. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, and please understand, Son of Man is Jesus' view of him being the Son of God or the deity of God. It comes out of Daniel. It was prophesied by Daniel that the Messiah will be called the Son of Man. And so Jesus loves to call himself the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. He said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, he'll rise again. Suffered, rejected, killed, and resurrected. Disciples heard him say that. I'll bet by the time he was crucified, probably 100 times. They just didn't get it. I don't understand that. I don't get it. I don't know what you're talking about. Strange is that what's saying. Now, I love the next verse. And he was stating the matter plainly. This is Peter. Now, remember, Peter's now filled with the Holy Spirit. It's after Pentecost. Peter now looks back and says, I can't believe I didn't understand this. He told it clearly, and I still didn't grab it. I didn't understand what he was saying. He said it plainly. I just didn't get it. That's what Peter says. Now, look what he does. It says after that, he said, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That is a very severe word in Greek. It's epitomao. Epitomao means a severe censor. It also has with it, it gives off an air of superiority. What? You can't say that. I'm never going to. You don't talk like that. This is Peter talking to the Lord, who he just said was the Messiah. No, that can't happen. I wouldn't let that happen. You rebuke the Son of God. That's what he does. He rebukes him. Wow. Turning around and seeing the rest of his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. Right? Make sure everyone heard this. Jesus said, I'm going to rebuke you. He said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. Wow. What's he mean? If you don't believe my plan, you don't want to be part of my plan, then you're part of Satan's plan. His plan for me is not my plan for me. That rebuke had to be stunning to the rest of the disciples to hear Peter rebuke like that. Because before, when he first said it, according to Matthew, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven gave you those words. Next thing, get behind me, Satan. Peter's going to rebuke Jesus. It's just an amazing thing. Wow. So after he does that, he says, look, the problem that you have here is you have a wrong view of what it means to be Messiah, and you have a wrong view of what it means to follow me. You have the wrong view. Your view's wrong. Now remember, you knew their view was wrong. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mom came to Jesus? Remember that? Yeah, when you come into your kingdom, there's the king idea. I want my boys, one on your right hand and one on your left. I want them to be the top guys. Jesus said, you have no idea what you're asking here. See, that's the wrong view. Jesus says, don't you understand what it means to follow me? So Jesus is now going to give a little discourse on what it means. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He didn't say, it'd be nice if they'd take up their cross and follow him. Here's a good idea. He said, must. There's no option with Jesus here. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must take up your cross. Now, our problem is, we're pretty good about this, we just reinterpret what that means. You see, oh, we all have a cross to bear? Well, if you knew my mother-in-law, that's my cross to bear. You see, we say stuff like that. Oh, my job, that's my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about difficulties in your life. You see, when he says take up your cross, he means the humility and shame of it. You see, that's what Roman crucifixion is. When you are crucified by the Romans, the cross member, not the pole, the cross member of the cross is strapped to you or on your shoulder. They strip you down. Then they put the sign around your neck of the crime you committed. And then you walk through the streets of the village, the town, wherever you are, and then go outside of that to the city and be crucified. Everyone sees you for the criminal you are. Rome humiliates you. To bear your cross means they're the worst kind of public humiliation for anybody. By the way, it's exactly the kind that Jesus bore. He carried his own cross until he could carry it no more. You see, that's bearing the cross. So Jesus says here, he said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Wait, you mean like the humility of it? Yes. You mean like the shame of it? Yes. You want to follow me? Wait, you mean there'll be people that don't like me? Well, let me ask you, were there people that didn't like Jesus? Were there people that hated him? You're no Jesus. You're not even close. You see, a lot of us don't want to bear this. I don't want to bear any shame. He says, let me say it another way, for explanatory. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he'll save it. He said there's two ways to live here. Maybe I'll simplify. You can make your primary existence to live for this life, or your primary existence is live for the next life. Which one do you choose? You see, we want to save our life. I want to make the most out of my life. That's what I choose my life first. The other I'll worry about when I'm gone. Jesus says, no, that won't work that way. Notice he continues his thought. He said, for what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul? How about that? You could gain everything in the world has to offer, and then you're excluded from God for eternity. Tell me the profit in gaining everything. See, what's the profit in your choice to have 50, 60, 70 years of what you'd call the good times and forever separated from God? What's the profit in that? You see, but we live for the profit. We sacrifice for the profit. We'll do anything for the profit, anything we can. That's our nature. He then goes to a question and he says, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Everything. He'll give all his time. He'll give all his talent. He'll do everything for this life only. And he says, this would be unwise. He said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into glory of his Father with his holy angels. Wow. You deny me now, I'll deny you then. Wow. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the funniest part is I'm not sure the disciples still got it. I'm pretty sure they didn't. I still don't understand what he means. They will understand it. There's no doubt about that, but not now. Then chapter 9, verse 1 is called a hinge verse. And no one's really sure what it says. He says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so there's all kinds of possibilities of what that means. My view is I take the simplest kind. I believe the interpretation of that verse starts in verse 2. That's why Jesus said it. There's three guys who are going to see what Jesus Christ is really like. The other part of the equation of who is Jesus, that's what I believe is going to happen here. So far, we know he's the anointed of God, the Messiah, the King and Savior. Now, it says 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Probably Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high. That'd be way up there. That'd take a while to get up to the top of that. He takes them up there. And then Mark is very simplistic with this. They're up there and wondering, what are we doing up here? I mean, I can see a long ways. That's nice, but what am I doing up here? Then the next words, he was transfigured before him. What? Yeah, he's transfigured. That word doesn't mean much in English, but you know what the Greek word is more than the English. Metamorphosis. He was metamorphosed. Right? What is a metamorphosis? What's a caterpillar do? Metamorphosis of a caterpillar, it becomes what? Butterfly. Metamorphosis means a change on the outside that comes from the inside. In Romans chapter 12, we are to make ourselves living sacrifices, Paul wrote. We are to make ourselves a living sacrifice to God. You know, and it's an interesting thing because he says, and whatever you do, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. But you need to be transformed, metamorphosis. You see, how? By the renewing of your mind. In other words, once you become a Christian, I should become transformed. What? More like my Savior, less like me. That's the transformation. How's that work? From the inside out. So the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I am like him. So here he says, Jesus was transfigured. Wow. So it says, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and I love this, and no launderer on earth could have whitened them. Wow. Interesting way for Mark to describe that. Luke says that he was white and gleaming, and Matthew says he was as white as light. He didn't even see it as white. He just said, there's something completely different about him. And if you want to have some sense of what this must have been like, read Revelation 1, where we have the risen Christ and what he's like and this brilliance that comes off of him. He's just complete. Now they see him for who he really is. He is God incarnate. That's who Jesus is. You see, he's not just the Messiah. He's not just Savior and King. He's God incarnate. And they see it like, whoa, they see this. What an amazing thing for them to see. And he says, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, I always find that interesting. First of all, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Name tag? I mean, they knew. And they're just talking to Jesus. And Jesus is talking to them. We find out in the other Gospels, what were they talking about? They were talking to Jesus about his departure. Word, Exodus. Lord, when are you leaving this world? When's that going to happen? They're just talking to him. And Jesus is just talking to them. What an interesting thing to see. Think how long ago Moses and Elijah lived, and they're standing right there talking to Jesus. It's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. Now, it says Peter, and here comes the problem again. See, Peter has a real difficult scenario. You see, Peter always wants to fill space up with talk. A lot of times, it's much better just to listen. Don't say anything. But Peter wants to talk. So Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What a terrible thing to say. First of all, tabernacles. The Jews have a feast of tabernacles. It's a one-week feast. What does it mean? Tabernacles means that it takes the time they were in the wilderness, 40 years, and the end of the week, they celebrate, they go into the promised land. Therefore, during the week, you put yourself in a very small tent. This is a symbol of what it was like for our people in the wilderness. Okay, now let me explain something here. This has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is doing. Nothing. There's no, it's nonsensical for Peter to come up with this. But it's even worse what he did. We're going to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, one for you. I think Moses and Elijah, when they heard that gasp, oh my gosh, he just equated the Lord with us. He's the Son of God. And he just, Peter said, yeah, you're just like Moses and Elijah. We'll build one for each of you. You don't do that. The distinction between Jesus and Elijah and Jesus and Moses is as big as the distinction between you and Jesus. What are you doing? Just kind of funny, I think, from that whole point of view. Now, I love what's added next, though. After he does this, he says, for he did not know what to answer. Paraphrase, he had no idea what he was talking about. None. He had no idea. He's just answering the best that he could. He said he had no idea what to answer. So now I want you to think of their experience. How many people ever got to experience seeing Christ on this earth as he truly is glorified? Those three guys. And guess how they reacted to it. Look at the next line. And they became terrified. Golly. Once again, full of fear. Just unbelievable. What a blessing for them, and they're terrified. Not just phobia, the word for fear. This is the word for sheer terror. Look at this. Oh. Wow. When Jesus took them up on the mountain, said, come on, guys, we're going up here. And then he showed them who he truly was. Do you think his goal was to see how much he could terrify them? Was his goal to try to strengthen their faith of who he is? That's why I just want to show you who I am. Unbelievable. I mean, it's just amazing. And please understand, as much as I mock them, those guys are going to change the whole world. They're going to change everything. Once Jesus is ascended, they're going to change the world. There's always hope for us. But I think at this time, by the way, God the Father is like looking down and says, all right, I got to stop this. I just got to do it. Then a cloud formed, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of heaven, out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What haven't they been doing? They haven't listened to him. They haven't. God intervenes. Luke tells us that the cloud enveloped them. It's just a cloud comes sunk down on top of them. And he tells them, he's my son, my chosen one. Matthew says, in whom I am well pleased. My paraphrase of this, a cloud comes over him and God says this. He is God incarnate. Listen to him. What are you in terror about? You see, I think that is such an interesting thing that God says. Wow. What I find it is such an amazing thing. He says, and all at once they looked around and saw no one with them. He said, any more except Jesus alone. It's over. Now they're wondering, wait, I saw Jesus, I saw Moses, I saw Elijah, I heard God the Father. You know, a lot going on in their head. And they were coming down from the mountain, and I think they were probably coming down in shock. Just sort of, what just happened? Now, Jesus talks to them, and he said he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. I don't want you talking about this to anybody until the Son of Man rises from the dead, which they don't understand either. Now, I bet if they did obey him, I'll bet whenever they were alone together, they did talk about it. We can't tell anyone else, but do you remember seeing that? Yeah. I said, yeah, that was Moses. Yeah, that was them. You see, you heard God's voice? Yeah, I heard it. See, it's an amazing thing. It should have just done tremendous wonders for them. They seized upon that statement, though. discussing with one another, what in the world does rising from the dead mean? What could that mean? Oh, I don't know. Did they ever see Jesus raise someone from the dead? Yeah, maybe it means that. Maybe he's going to be dead, and then he's going to rise. Just like the people he brought back to life. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand how could he be the Messiah, and how could he die, and then how could he be... They just don't get it. It's just an amazing thing. So they ask him. Now they want to try to... They're going to get theological with him. Let's divert from this. They said, why is it that the scribes, who are the experts in the law, say that Elijah has to come first? Okay? Yeah, because we've been taught Elijah comes and then the Messiah comes. And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how it is written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things, and he says, and be treated with contempt. He goes right back to this idea, which they don't get. Then he says this, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. What's he mean by that? John the Baptist. I came as the Messiah of Israel. John was my herald. He was Elijah. They rejected me, and they killed John. You see, and they're going to kill me. So he answered that question for him. So the two questions are, and I think they're very simplistic, who's Jesus? You see, that's a very important thing for you to understand. By the way, he answers all the other questions. That's the point. Why are we here? He created us. He created everything. All things are created by him and for him. Why am I here? Jesus created me. Wow. What's the meaning of life then? To believe in, to love, and to serve him. That's what my life is and should be what your life is. That's my life. That's the priority of my life. Well, what is truth then? Truth is Jesus. That's not my word. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You see? No one will come to the Father but through me. So he answers all the great philosophical questions, every one of them. Not exactly what I'd heard at the University of Pittsburgh. It was a very different kind of thing. But more importantly than objectively what is Jesus, what is Jesus to you and to me? I can tell you this. It's simple. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. That's who Jesus is. I praise that for you as well. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing how many answers mankind comes up with, trying to establish what life means in a variety of ways. Almost all of them ending in some kind of ridiculous religious or some ridiculous human thought that it means that life has no meaning at all. Or life is about us doing certain things and we will earn, through our own capacity, our own eternal life. But Jesus Christ is the reason for life, the creator of life. He is the one who offers eternal life because he was the substitute for my sin on the cross. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. May we forever understand those basic truths of who is Jesus. Amen.